You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Hey, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to City Church again from me. My name's Al. I'm the senior pastor, lead elder, whatever you like, but Alan is flying. It's really good to see you. Additional welcome to Pete's if you're here for the first time. It's great to have you with us. Welcome, students. You chose very well coming to York. Even if it wasn't your first choice, you've actually, you know, you scored really, because York's fantastic. Not great clubbing, mind you. It's not a great club scene in York, but if you're kind of hipster, coffee, cool craft beer, then, you know, you're in. And the university's all right as well, which is why you're really here, yeah? So welcome to you. If you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian, it's a real privilege to have you here, genuinely. Don't say that lightly or not taking the mickey. Understand that it's hard if you're not a believer. To turn up at a church is quite a big deal. And so, you know, I want to honour you for that. Please do come and say hi. Come and chat to Pete or myself. We'd love to talk to you and find out just, you know, where you're at, what you think about Christianity, the gospel and things. That'd be good. If you didn't come yesterday to John Barclay's Day on Romans, you missed an absolute belter. Incredible food from Yehiel and Matam, so thank you so much to Rob. Special thanks to Kirsten, who was an absolute legend sorting out coffees and teas kind of last minute. So well done, Kirsten, and thank you. Where is she? Hiding. Thank you, Kirsten. We all know you anyway, so it doesn't matter if you hide. So, yeah, clapper. Yeah. It was all recorded, and thanks to Mike Cromwell, who's edited it down. I mean, that sounds bad, doesn't it? He hasn't redacted it, but he has, like, see, I didn't like that bit, he said, so we'll cut off that 10 minutes. It will be available. We need to just still figure out. I mean, it was only yesterday. Give us a break. We need to figure out how we're going to share that with you all, but we'll find a way of making that available for City Church peeps to listen to. So please do, because otherwise it will be a weird gap between the end of Romans 8, which was last week, and the start of Romans 12, which is today. What's going on here? So yes, that will be available to you. It was great. I want to thank you as a church as well, because the reality is that it was all our together generosity in giving regularly that enabled us to put on that event. We didn't charge anyone anything. We just said, we'll feed you, we'll bring John down, we'll put on an amazing event for you. Come and enjoy it, like, and it's on us. I got loads of comments from people who just said, you know, thank you so much, this has been brilliant, I'm so grateful you've done this, it's so generous. And we can say, hey, well, look, God's been generous to us, and we just want to pour that out and give away. And this is a kingdom thing, isn't it, right? Because I think the scripture says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so, hey, out of the overflow of what God's done in and through us, we've been able to bless York, and I mean, even Cumbria, believe it or not. There was three guys from Christ Central Churches in Cumbria who'd made it all the way down for this, for the day. So, you know, the things that God has done among us are blessing around the region, which is good. Anyway, back to today. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12, just the first couple of verses of Romans 12. In a couple of weeks, Mark Holty is going to be taking us through the rest of Romans 12 and unpacking that, which is going to be really, really good. But for now, we're going to be Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. So I'd love to pray, and then we will launch into this together. Father, we want to give you great thanks today for all your generosity and goodness, all the gifts that come to us. Our whole existence and being is gift. God, if you withdrew your creative word now, then everything would just fall to bits. And Lord, our whole lives are gift and in your hands, and we want to recognize that this morning and thank you for it. We thank you for the particular gifts of your saving work in us, the way that you have drawn us to yourself, forgiving sin, adopting, cleansing, sanctifying. Lord, you're very, very good to us, very kind to us. We thank you for the gift of scripture, this God-breathed word, this word that God breathes out of, and we ask that you would do that today, that we might experience your word and your voice to us powerfully through the scriptures, that we might have communion with you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul starts off then in Romans 12, verse 1 with this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. That's strong language. It's not, I've got some guidelines for you, if you want. Or maybe you could try this out. It's not advice. It's not quite an urge, because that sounds a bit desperate, the language. I urge you, but I appeal to you on the basis of the mercies of God. Right? Paul never says something like, I appeal to you because, hey, it's me, and I'm the boss. And if I say jump, you all need to say how high. It's never just, I'm Paul, and there. Paul's not some cantankerous old geezer who's just trying to make people do stuff for him. Paul knows Jesus, and he knows that the Roman Christians know Jesus. And he knows that they have now just read or heard 11 chapters of the mercies of God that have come to them. And so he says that, I appeal to you on this basis, because of all this, because of the heights and depths of God's love, because of the new baptized life in Christ and the power of the Spirit, because of the righteousness of God that has been revealed and is now being performed in the lives of the church, of God's people in Christ, in Rome, because of these things, Paul says, present your bodies. Present your bodies. Now listen, I've always thought that these verses kind of preach themselves, really. I mean, you read Romans 12, 1 to 2, yeah, it makes sense, doesn't it? It's kind of fairly self-explanatory. It does what it says on the tin, if you like. But then I always discover that when you think that about a text, it's worth stopping and going, aha, am I just being a little bit too presumptuous? And thinking and trying to enter into it and just unpick it and unpack it a little bit. So that's what we will try and do this morning. It was obviously important enough for Paul to say, and not only that, but important enough for it to appear at this point in Romans, right? It's not arbitrary, it's here for a reason. So present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We'll talk about that a bit more in a moment. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice was, by and large, something that functioned as an offering that was either thanksgiving to God for something or as a means of dealing with sin and its defiling influence. By and large, there are varieties, there's lots of sacrifices. You can read about them all in Leviticus. Maybe if you're struggling with insomnia, you might find that reading through Leviticus at night will help you, because it is a bit of a slog, because there's lots of sacrifices. And because we don't worship in the temple in that sense, it's like, what? But there's all these sacrifices, and they have to do with thanksgiving, with petition. They're worship, right? But they have to do with thanking God, and they have to do with dealing with the effects of sin. Now, what's interesting about all those sacrifices in the Old Testament is, if you think about this, all the Old Testament sacrifices are something other than the worshiper themselves. You see that? In the Old Testament, the worshiper shows up at the temple with, you know, a turtle dove. I always love that, a turtle dove or a pigeon. I always think, gosh, we could do with a temple in York, couldn't we? Well, sacrifice a few pigeons would probably be quite a good idea. Get shot of the awful things. But they come and they bring a pigeon or a lamb or a goat or a ram or something. And it's offered to the priest as part of the sacrifice, and then the priest takes it and goes into the most holy place and slaughters it and does the stuff with the blood and all the rest of it. Or if it's a drink, if it's like a drink offering or a pouring out of oil, or if it's grain, it always involves something other than the worshiper being given to the priest and then something done with the offering. It's either burnt, so a pleasing aroma arises to the Lord, or its blood is splashed everywhere, or it's poured out on the altar. It's always something apart from the worshiper themselves. Not only is it not the worshiper themselves, but it is something that is mediated through the priesthood. It's always done through the priesthood in the Old Testament. The worshiper comes with their offering at the temple, offers the offering to the priest, who does the worshiping duty on behalf of the worshiper. and it's acceptable to God in the temple system on the worshipper's behalf in that system, okay? Now, for anyone who is a Christian believer, and, you know, praise God that we're not having to travel to Jerusalem and go into a temple and find a priest and cart a lamb or a goat. I mean, can you imagine? Just the baggage charges on EasyJet are bad enough when you're trying to get an extra suitcase across, but taking a ram with you, let's go to Jerusalem. Oh, craziness. We don't need to do that, and that's good. The Christian believer doesn't offer something other than themselves. The Christian believer, the sacrifice is now themselves. Paul doesn't say offer the sacrifice as something else. Now the Christian offers them, me, to God. You are a living sacrifice. It's no longer something else. And also, you don't give it to someone. You know, it's not on Sunday morning. You will turn up here and the worship leader gathers up your worship and sifts it a bit, finds the in-tune bits, gets it right, and then woof, and then lifts it up to God. It doesn't work like that, does it? For Christian believers, we have a high priest called Jesus who we go to and we offer ourselves to. And because we're in Christ, our worship is acceptable to God in him and through him. And his perfect worship counts for us because we are in him. What he has done becomes ours, and what we bring with all its flakiness and inconsistencies is acceptable to God in and through him. What a beautiful picture. So we come and we offer ourselves, not something else. You know, that could almost be done in a sort of loose, cursory way. Well, what shall I bring? You know, Pete talked about the harvest festival the other week. You know, I always think about things like minestrone soup when I think about the harvest festival, scotch broth, something that's lingered in the cupboard for ages and is almost past its date. Oh, it's the school harvest festival. What should we say? Oh, that can of old soup will do. You know, and there it goes, and no one knows the difference until someone tries to open it. We don't just bring stuff and hope that it will do when it comes to the Christian life. The offering, the sacrifice, is of ourselves. But it is a living sacrifice. Doesn't that sound a bit like an oxymoron? A living sacrifice. Isn't the very idea of a sacrifice, particularly in Old Testament terms, the idea is that it isn't alive anymore. Else it wouldn't be a sacrifice. I've got to sacrifice this lamb. Why is it still bleating? What's going on? I think the point is this. In Christian worship, being a living sacrifice, offering yourself to God as a living sacrifice, is not just a one-off deal. You see, when you've sacrificed a lamb, you've given it to the priest and he slaughtered it and then burnt it, you can't have it back again to dress up in some wool and use it next week. Right? It's been used up. It's dead. It's been sacrificed. It's a one-off. Now you need another lamb, or you need another sheaf of grain, or whatever it is. But Christian worship, a living sacrifice, is a perpetual giving of self. You give yourself today, and tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after. You are continually, because, hey, you are alive in Christ. And the sacrifices that are appropriate now for a risen Messiah are not stuff dying, as if we needed that. It's a living, breathing person who says, I am yours. I give myself to you in love and trust and worship. I worship you today. I choose. I keep giving myself over and over and over again. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship on Sunday morning is, you know, that's part of the Christian lifestyle. I don't want to try and drive a wedge between the Christian life outside of church. And, you know, there is plenty outside of church, isn't there? But Christian worship together and the Christian life outside of church is a part of this continual offering ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Paul says that this offering your bodies, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, is holy and acceptable to God. When something is holy in biblical terms, It can mean that it's sort of upright or pure. But it means more than just like morally perfect somehow. Offerings that are holy to God mean that they are set apart for God. They're not someone else's, they are God's. Holy and acceptable to God. The Old Testament sacrifices were holy in the sense that they were commanded by God and given to or for God alone, right? Consecrated, holy, set apart. That's what the language means. The priesthood was holy. They were set apart for temple worship, for this particular thing. So when we give ourselves as Christian worshippers to God, as we present our bodies to Him perpetually, we are setting ourselves apart for Him, even as He has set us apart for Himself. Right? There's a beautiful passage in Titus that speaks about Jesus, and it brings in the kind of vocabulary of God choosing a people for Himself, and says that Christ chose a people for Himself that they might be holy to Him, a people for His own possession. So we set ourselves apart for Him, exclusively, primarily, deliberately. Worship, after all, is for God, not for us. I hope that you understand that, brothers and sisters. Worship is for God and not for us. Oh, I didn't really get anything out of that this morning. Oh, but I didn't think it was for you. I thought the idea of worship was that it was for God. It's always for God. As we love God, prioritize Him, delight in Him, our hearts sing, are softened, are changed. But we don't come to worship God going, I need, give me something. That's not the spirit of a true worshiper. A true worshiper says, God, here I am. I offer myself to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Worship is for Him. Maybe you wonder, why does City Church always seem to have such kind of theological songs and mouthfuls? The one morning when Gaz does that song, I've got a river of living water springing up out of my ears. it's brilliant. I love it. But do you know, there's something important as a habit. We start with God because it is about God. I don't want to start worship singing about me. That's a bit depressing. And on Sunday mornings, oftentimes, I don't know about you, I show up and I'm like, I don't really quite feel ready. And to sing about what I'm going to do can be a bit depressing. It's like, I only just can remember what I had for lunch yesterday. Sorry, Rob, it was really good. I want to be reminded of God. I want to make much of Him. So I'm going to make much of Him because it's for Him. And when I make much of Him, I find, now this is where I stand. It relativizes things. I am beloved of God, and thank you. And so worship begins with God. Now, what does Paul say holy and acceptable? Now, I want to talk about the word acceptable as well, because in this verse, behind the word acceptable is a Greek word which can also be translated well-pleasing. Which I like, because you can say that God's well-pleased. he's well-pleased. Now, here's the thing. There's something about worship. There's something about the worshiper. There's something about the act of offering yourself as a living sacrifice to God consistently, persistently, over and over and over again that pleases God. It pleases God's heart. And I think that if you can only imagine that God is like some kind of algorithm that is unfeeling and is just some divine being algorithm up there who's unmoved by stuff, then affection and joy and love and pouring out spontaneous praise and delight, falling on your face, kneeling down, raising your hands, jumping around like an idiot, like, will be like, well, why are they doing that? Well, because God is not unmoved by your worship. He thinks it's well-pleasing. And if God can be well pleased by my work, I want him to be pleased by my worship. Do I think that my worship somehow makes me more of a Christian or more saved than what? No. But because of that, I want to go nuts. Yes, God, thank you. I don't care who's looking at me. I want to be well pleasing to God. You can please his heart. Do you know the phrase? I heard it again recently. I forget who said it. Someone mentioned, it was a football commentary, and they were talking about a football team performed pretty well, and the commenter said, well, I don't want to damn this with faint praise. And I was like, oh, I've heard that before. You know, damning something with faint praise. When something is worthy of praise and is beautiful, I mean, it's like, who's seen An Idiot Abroad? Anyone? Carl Pilkington? Maybe it's a little bit old. Carl Pilkington is brilliant. Ricky Gervais and Stephen Merchant send him on these missions to go and see the wonders of the world. He goes to China to see the Great Wall. And he goes up and he's like this Mancunian lad. He's like, well, yeah, it's more like the All Right Wall of China. Well, he's the All Right Wall of China. Ah, Pilkington, it's damning it with faint praise. It's a staggering achievement of human culture and ingenuity. Don't damn it with faint praise. That's all right. How was church this morning? It was all right. How was the worship? Yeah. How was the preacher? Yeah. I know. Don't damn God with faint praise, brothers and sisters. You can say all the right words, but damn him with faint praise in your heart. Don't do that. Worship's pleasing to him. It's a delight to him. He loves it. He loves you. He loves you. He called you to be his. He wants your heart. He wants your affection, because he knows in that is your deepest satisfaction and joy as well. See? You do get what you really want and need in the end, but you don't get it by coming and insisting on it first. You give to him what is his, and he fulfills your heart. All of the beautiful things that God has done for us in Christ, all those things that we as sinful humans can't do by our own power, our past, present and future salvation that depends entirely on the mercy and goodness of God. None of those things mean that when we worship God as sons and daughters whom he has made alive with his son, that God is somehow indifferent to that. Okay? God is a God of covenant relationship, persons in communion with one another. That's what Sundays are about. His body, his bride, his people in communion with him, loving communion with him. Now, Paul goes on to speak about this process, this giving our bodies, presenting our bodies, this living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, or well-pleasing to God, as being our spiritual worship. And this is interesting. The word in Greek for spiritual in the New Testament is pneumatikos. It comes from the root pneuma, which is spirit. But in Romans 12, verse 1, it's not pneumatikos. Spiritual is not that. It's logikos. Now, which word in English do we get from that? Logic. That's why some English translations translate Romans 12, 1, this part of Romans 12, 1, as which is your reasonable worship. Now, you should get alarm bells ringing there a little bit, because reasonable worship sounds like the classic stiff upper lip, high modernity, Victorian era, show no emotion, certainly don't sing and let your teeth be seen when you speak or sing, and be stiff and upright at all times, because it's all about reasonable, reason, logic, heads, thinking. But it's more than that. The Greek term explodes the constraints of that idea. Paul is by no means saying that what God loves is worshippers who worship with cool indifference in the name of thinking. Does not mean that at all. Now, thinking is brilliant. My PhD involves a lot of thinking. Believe it or not, so do my sermons. Even the slides, I think it through. I'm a thinker. I words. I, you know, yes to words, yes to thoughts. But we're more than just brains on sticks, brothers and sisters. That's the big deceit of modernity, that human beings are primarily thinking things. No, we're not. That's a distortion of what God says about us. We are affective beings. We are heart creatures. We do what we love. We do what we love more than we do what we think. And then we use what we think to persuade ourselves that it is actually what we should really do. The mind's a really dodgy area. The heart, though, is what tells you what's really going on. So what does it mean, then? If Paul isn't saying, well, worship that pleases God is this kind of cool indifference in the name of reason, well, he means this, that as human beings made in the image of God and reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of his Son, as those who hadn't received mercy who now have received mercy, they should be able to work out with the minds that God has given them that the appropriate response to all of that is to give your bodies to God in worship and gladness and praise. That's what reasonable, logical, spiritual worship means. It means think it through, folks. Standing like that, singing about how you love Jesus with all your heart, doesn't quite look right, does it? Something has to happen in here, and with bodies and arms. Now, I know I'm a little bit expressive from time to time, but here's the thing. It's what robs us of this, friends, is self-consciousness. We are racked with self-consciousness. Embarrassment, awkwardness. What will anybody think? And even though you know that you know that you know that it doesn't matter what anybody thinks about you when you're worshiping, it still does, doesn't it? Because we still be embarrassed. Can't really cut free of the bounds of having my hands in my pockets. I lift my hands to the coming King. That's enough. We bow down. I will dance, I will sing. It's about as good as it gets, isn't it? Self-consciousness. You know, I don't give a stuff. I don't care what you think I look like when I worship. I don't. Don't give a monkeys. If you do think something about it, well, good for you. I don't care. My son's 12. He cares. But he's 12! He's 12! You all are not! You're grown-ups! This is your logical, reasonable worship. Use your body as a living sacrifice. Don't be stiff and self-conscious. You're free from all of that. Oh, yes, but Alan, it's important to be authentic. Yeah, but to what exactly? It's important to be culturally relevant. Yeah, but what does that mean? Let's move on a look. God, look at the time. Okay. So I got the microphone. Do not be conformed to this world. And there I've put in brackets age. The Greek is to this age. I'll explain why in a moment. But be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay. Do not be conformed to this world. He talks about this, not being conformed to this age. That's what the word means in Greek. And in Paul's Jewish big picture view of reality, the world and human life and everything in it in this era or this age are defined by sin and entropy. That's the right word? Scientific word. I'm looking at the scientists, I know. It's decaying and unfolding and unraveling, hey? Entropy. That's the one. Entropy. Not apathy. Oh, whatever. That's something else. I know. Yeah. So here's the big picture hope that Paul and a lot of his fellow Jews had. The present evil age is going to be swallowed up at the end of time when God establishes his kingdom. And when that happens, all things will be made new. There'll be a new creation, new heavens and a new earth. There'll be a resurrection from the dead of all people at the end of time. And God will vindicate his people at that point and put to eternal shame and judgment those who have rejected God and his people. That was the Jewish hope. Now, in Paul's view, the radical, surprising thing is that God has done all that ahead of time in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Paul realizes and sees, is the breaking out in this age, which is the evil age, of the age to come. It's like new creation has burst out in the middle of the old, and something different is happening in the world. New creation has begun. And it's surprising. It doesn't look like what everybody thought. Just like John said yesterday, over and over and over again, God works mysteriously, surprisingly. He's faithful to his covenant purposes and his promises. But how he does that, who can say? Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the bringing into this present age of the power of the age to come. And Christians now have the power of the coming age in them by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, you can tell your friends when they ask you if you have any religion, yes, I'm New Age. And then you can explain to them, and by that I mean, and go on to preach the gospel to them. Excellent. You're welcome. The power of the age to come. So, when Paul says don't be conformed to this world, he doesn't just mean that you don't bother going to work tomorrow because it's this world, or don't watch TV because it's this world, or whatever else. It's not that. It's this age. You are now new creation people living in the midst of this age. Now, that creates a tension, because all around you are people and things and systems and powers that are very much of this age. And so as a Christian, there's a constant tension. You know, if you're a first-year student, of which I could see probably some, smile at me if you're a first-year student. Smile, come on, all right, okay. So if you're a student, so you are going to get this shoved in your face from now and for the next 3 years. You are going to get this age rammed in your face constantly in your halls of residence, in your lectures, in the social life, in everything, hey? God bless you and help you and sustain you. The present evil age, woof! Ah! But here's the thing, Paul says, don't be conformed to that. Don't follow along that path. Here's how Eugene Peterson puts it so beautifully in the message. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Yes. It's really easy, because we live in this kind of pseudo-Christian country, although not so much now, to assume that just the general air we breathe as a people in the UK is Christian. It's not. The crumbling of Christendom is probably one of the best things that could have ever happened to the church, because it means that the church has got to flipping well be the church now and not accommodate itself to some cultural junk or some idolatrous way of fitting in. You are new age people. Don't conform to the ways of this age. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now again, the kind of transformation that Paul envisages for Christians is not that they retreat into being mere thinking things. Paul doesn't want or doesn't envisage a church of like cool, rational thinkers, the church of philosophy. It's not what he has got in mind. The point is that the mind that was once darkened by sin, as Paul talks about in Romans 1, is now newly alive in Jesus the Messiah, with the capacity to relearn what life in this world looks like according to God's will. Right? That you might discern the will of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might discern the will of God. And the will of God in Paul is not something that can be reduced down to some stupid, banal thing. Shall I wear like trainers or sandals this morning? Is it a jeans day or a jogging bottoms day? God, what bus shall I get this morning? It's, you know, as crazy sort of, oh, I'm going to live by faith and, you know, allow God to micromanage me. No, it's not what Paul's thinking. It can include small decisions about individual lives, of course it can. But when Paul talks about the will of God, he's thinking about the big picture, what God is doing in the world, will of God. The will of God in terms of the plan that is being fulfilled in and through Jesus and the church. The will of God that is the plan to fill the world with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The will of God to make all things new and for the church to reign with Christ over a new creation in the age to come. That will of God. And the renewing of your mind is the decisions and the capacity and the hard graft, actually, of training your thinking to recognize what those things are. It means maybe even reading your Bible or reading a book about eschatology, about something that might stretch you, about something that might change the way that you think about God, about changing your perception of stuff in the world. It might mean spending less time playing Fortnite and more time engaging with Scripture or praying for something. It might mean less time worrying about your clothes and more time spending with a friend who's not a Christian but who is seeking. It might be spending less time worrying about where your life is heading and more time realizing that, hey, by the grace of God, I am part of a much bigger picture. In my experience, brothers and sisters, it's the people who have that big picture in mind who find it much easier to see, I can see the will of God working out in the small details of my life. It's easier for them that way than for people who neurotically worry about the small details. It's almost impossible for people who approach the will of God like that to get into the bigger picture because they're stuck with them, me. You know, if I was going to be really cruel, I might say, well, look, you have to get over yourself. It's not just getting over yourself. It's about learning to see that God has a bigger picture and you have been sucked up into this beautiful, radical thing that God is doing. If you start with you, you won't get much further. If you start with God, all things suddenly start to become clear. Doesn't mean that all the answers come immediately, but you maybe get a different perspective. And it may even be, friends, that as you allow God to shape and to show you that bigger picture, you might find, as I've done on plenty of occasions, honestly, that I'm in the will of God. And all that anxiety about, am I in the will of God, was just a waste of sweat and nervous energy. I could have kept it for another day. But instead, I panicked and worried, and I should have just spent time, God, I don't know where I'm going, but I love you. I worship you. I could have spent time singing that song. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am, all of my ambitions, hopes, and plans. I don't know where I'm going. God, I trust you. I love you. I'm going to get on. What's my business in this world, God? You. Loving you. Lead me to people, books, scriptures, songs, podcasts, videos, whatever that's going to expand my view of the big picture of God. That'll do. So it's like, you look disappointed for a moment there, madam. It's like, oh. I'd love to pray, and then we'll call it quits, because this is one of those that you need to now go and do. Yeah? Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. Okay? The blessing isn't in the hearing. The blessing's in the going and doing. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you are, well, first of all, Lord, I want to thank you that you're the non-anxious God. I want to thank you that in your position as the Lord of all the earth and the whole cosmos, nothing is freaking you out. Thank you that as the Son who has been established on God's true holy hill, everybody who tries to slough off your reign and your kingship, you just laugh at them. Thank you that you laugh at Putin. In fact, you laugh at Biden and Kamala Harris. You laugh at Keir Starmer. You laugh at Netanyahu. You laugh at all those who think that they can establish their thing by their own power. Because you're king and you are Lord and you are building your church and you're establishing your kingdom. We pray, oh God, that we might grow into your likeness as a non-anxious people who are filled with a sense of the big picture of God, who are not anxious about the small details of our lives, but who are set heart and soul on you and who give ourselves to you consistently as living sacrifices, who offer up our bodies, who train ourselves to think bigger, better, deeper thoughts about you and the world we live in. And Lord, we pray that you build your church. We pray that you would add to us, grow us, free us in our worship and our witness to you, that you might receive more and more and more glory in these days. In your precious name we pray. Amen.